All right, Isaiah chapter 1. Now, Isaiah is a book that liberals for years believe two different people wrote it. I was recently reading a biography of John Quincy Adams, sixth president of the United States, and he was quoting what he called Second Isaiah. In other words, it is written in two such radically different styles. The first 39 chapters versus the last 27 chapters. Radically different. They're all written by Isaiah. What that does show you is that it's a model of the Bible itself, with the 39 and the 27. But we're going to get into Isaiah chapter 1. It says here, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem," and he's going to give you the length of time now that he's doing this, "of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." Now, keep in mind, Uzziah was the king who tried to burn incense himself and end up being stricken with the leprosy. And then his son Jotham really runs things after that. Ahaz comes and takes over. Ahaz is a man who never did well with God, okay? But then Hezekiah takes over. So this is the vision that he has through this period of time. Verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." Okay, well, it's a pretty common thing for humans. They understand that. "The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider." So, every farmer understands that. You know, if he's got animals, you know, they know where they live and they understand their place and such. But God's complaining and just saying, my people don't know me. They don't understand what to do. "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward." Well, a couple things have happened here. One, he's describing the condition these people are in. And when he talks about, first of all, a sinful nation. Why? They're not following what the law says to do. Then he says, a people laden with iniquity. Iniquity is lawlessness, where there's no law governing in you. You're just doing whatever you want. That's iniquity. Okay. And then he says, children that are corruptors, meaning you've given them good things, but they corrupt the good things they have. Mm-hmm. And a lot of people have looked later in life and realized, oh my goodness, look at all the good things I was given in life, and yet I corrupted those things. So they have. Go ahead, Randy.
Would that be the equivalent of, say, being spoiled? Or am I completely off?
No, spoiled's where you're given a lot of good things, but it doesn't say necessarily what you do with it. For example, take a man who's a skilled musician, but he only used it for rock and roll and to get girls pregnant. He corrupted his talent, okay? Yes, sir.
Before we go any farther, how about we have a prayer?
I think that's wonderful, because we did not pray, and I think we need to pray. Go ahead.
Oh, dear Heavenly Father, as we come to study your word, O Lord, I just pray that you would open our hearts and minds to your truth, that you would guide us and teach us, Lord. And I thank you for all the people that are here today, O Lord, and pray that you might give them a special blessing for coming and open their hearts and minds and help us to be tentative unto your word. And I thank you for all your greatness and the things you do for us each and every day. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. I like it. All right.
So you're saying iniquity is sin without the law, and the
transgression. Iniquity is where you're just doing things disregarding the law. Eventually you'll be judged by the law, but iniquity is just where you're living without law.
So rebel.
Yeah, rebelliousness goes into that.
And then how is that different from transgression?
Transgression is just violating a law. Sin is the transgression of the law. So transgression and sin are synonymous, okay, as far as that goes.
So iniquity and sin
are... Iniquity, they're used as two different things.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
And so when you really try to pin it down, iniquity will fit with saying lawlessness. Okay.
Am I right when I say iniquity being that you've done something and you didn't care whether there was or wasn't a law for it.
Yeah, that's not a bad way of putting it. You know, you just, it's out there, you don't care, you're just doing what you want to do.
I had heard before that iniquity was inner sin, whereas transgression was outward sin.
Yeah, that'll fall apart. One of the best books ever written on Calvinism, and I'm not a Calvinist, and yet it's almost an essential book to read to understand why Calvinism is wrong. But it's written by John Owen, who was Oliver Cromwell's chaplain. He's also the man who published Pilgrim's Progress. He had, in other words, he'd been on the winning side of the English Civil War. Then when Cromwell died and the king was restored, now he's in ill favor. But he was such a rich and powerful man, a clergyman in London, that he's one of the few dissenters that didn't get thrown in prison. So when Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress, he spirited it out of the jail and gave the instructions, take it to John Owen. Because Bunyan had been a foot soldier in that army. And Owen then recognized what he had, oh my goodness, and he's the one that had the money to publish that book and put it out there. But he wrote a book called The Death of Death. And it really, he said this, he said, this will never be answered in my lifetime, and it never was. But when you read it and understand what he's saying about sin itself, then, and it's powerful what he says, then you can really begin to see the chinks in Calvinism, why that's wrong, why they get mixed up in it, but you'll understand a few things. Number one, understand the difference between the word sin and sins. One is not the plural of the other. Sin is the nature that we have, okay? Our very nature is a transgression of the law. Sins is the individual fruits that happen because of that nature. So, for example, we forbid apple trees in Cattaraugus County. It isn't going to do any good to go around and get rid of all the apples. Okay? We still have apple trees there. Okay? So for a person to confess all their sins and be rid of them, that's not salvation. Because they still have that sin nature growing those sins, making more sins happen. So sin is the transgression of the law, but it is the nature of man. Sins are the individual things we do to fulfill that nature. Iniquity is when we're out there, and, you know, for example, it says in Romans 2, they sin without law, okay? That's really the definition of iniquity, where they just, they're not going to be bound by anything. You know, you have people who are bound by the law, see themselves under the law, and grieved over their sin. That's not iniquity. But if you have a person who's just unmindful of that law, years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, then I trembled at the law I'd spurned. Okay? I didn't care anything for it. I didn't put myself under it. I'm just out there, iniquity unto iniquity, one lawless thing to another. At some point, almost all these definitions need to be taken by a student of the Bible, run through the Bible, and just keep looking at it in every single place. If you go back to Greek and Hebrew and that, you hurt yourself. You just are not going to get it. You just run it through, get something like Esword or something like that, and just run it through that Bible, look at it in every place. All right. So then it says, they have forsaken the Lord and provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger. Now that's important because you're seeing this name of God, which is very big in the book of Isaiah, the Holy One of Israel. And it's provoked him unto anger. It says they have gone backward, and that's the classic definition of the backslid heifer. Okay. In other words, the backslid heifer came from the idea of a heifer trying to climb up a hill that's muddy or whatever, and it keeps slipping back. And he's complaining about that. They're going backward. A lot of times people use that word backslid for Christians. It really doesn't fit. The word for Christians is carnal. All right? Following my old nature. I'm not following that new nature God put in me. I'm following that old nature. Okay? All right. Verse 5. Why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Now, you paying attention there, Mrs. A? All right, good. So the thing is, this, be honest with you, is one of my bigger verses when I'm dealing with people. A lot of times we make the mistake of approaching sinners trying to deal with their conscience. Don't you feel bad about this? Don't you? No, they don't actually. Consciences really don't work in the 21st century very well. Very few people that have a conscience that works. We're dealing with people that, I'm not going to try to hurt feelings here, but when families break apart and everything happens like that, one of the casualties is the conscience. You know, it just goes. You know, kids that get away with too many things when no one was watching, after a while they have just a secret, private little life that goes on and such. And so you're trying to deal with that conscience, and it's just not there. Okay? So the next step for God is dealing with the putrefying sores, the pain of that life. In other words, if I go to Allegheny County and I try to tell a guy, you know, don't you feel guilty stealing your mother's paycheck? No, he doesn't. Okay? Been doing it for years and, you know, mama stole dad's paycheck and, you know, and mama used to beat him as a kid and, you know, abuse him and, you know, mama's boyfriends used to beat me up and the fact that I take her paycheck, so what? You know? It just doesn't bother him. It bothers him he gets caught, bothers him he's in jail over it, but, you know, the idea that it hurt mama's feelings, that didn't even begin to affect him. But what does affect him is he hurts. His life hurts. He's miserable. He wakes up depressed. He goes to sleep depressed. Just daily life hurts him, and the memories are painful to him and such. And this is the level that I have to deal with him on because the conscience isn't working. Now, one of the illustrations I've used a number of times is Glenn Cunningham, the first man to ever run the 4-minute mile. This was years and years ago. And the first man to ever run the mile so quickly that it wasn't read in 5 minutes and so many seconds, but 4 minutes and so many seconds. That had never happened before. Well, Glenn Cunningham, somewhere in the early 1900s, it used to be his job as a student to start the fire in the one-room schoolhouse in Minnesota where he grew up. In other words, he'd go there in the morning, one of the older students, he'd start the fire in the stove. Well, he went there one morning, he thought the fire was dead, and he threw gasoline on it. And so by the time people got there, he's third-degree burns all over his body, he's laying there in agony, and, you know, they bring the doctor there and such, and the first thing the doctor says is, we have to amputate those legs. Well, he had this force of will, and he refused to let his legs be amputated, and he kept saying no. Well, meanwhile, imagine the agony of these burns all over his body, and he's screaming, and his mother's there, she's weeping, and the doctor's giving him morphine to put him out. He knows that if he goes out, he's going to lose his legs. So he's fighting with every ounce of his strength, doing anything to stay awake. His mother's begging him to go under. Finally, he gets his mother to promise that she will not allow them to cut his legs off. She promises, and he's out. So then the doctor comes to amputate his legs, and she said, no, I promise no. And he said, well, he's going to die. You know, this is before sulfa, penicillin, anything of this sort. She said, I'm sorry, I promised. When he comes to, we'll reason with him again. Well, when he came to, he still said, I don't care if I die. You're not cutting my legs off. So what his mother did, they took him home. And his mother sat there and took kind of a brine water and such, and the best they had in those days, and would sit there nonstop and wash his legs over and over. And she just nonstop would do that. And eventually, his legs were just these two spindly sticks with scar tissue all over them. They couldn't move. There was no feeling in them, nothing whatsoever. And the doctor then came to Glenn Cunningham, he's just a boy, you know, 10, 11 years old, and told him, he said, look, you're going to be better off for us to cut those legs off, because to try to get around now, you're pulling two dead things around. If we cut your legs off, we can set you up with something, at least you can move around. No, you're not going to cut my legs off. Mm-hmm. So his mother's the hero in this thing, so Glenn Cunningham said he would go to sleep at night, her massaging those legs. Imagine just those skinny little legs with scars all over and just, you know, bone and such. And she would massage him and massage him and massage him. And one day the blood ran back in. They said you could hear him scream for miles, the agony of all those nerves coming back awake again, and they've gone through all that stuff. They just said you could just, for miles, you could hear his screaming. But that's the man that first ran the 4-minute mile. That was, so he had to teach himself to stand again, to walk again, to run, to do all these things. Why do I say that? Because the people I deal with, their conscience are like those legs. There's no feeling. None whatsoever. But then I'm around as a pastor when the blood rushes back in and they begin to feel again. And it's awful. Because they remember the stuff they've done. Suddenly it's hitting them. All that stuff they've gone through and all that stuff they've done. And it's hard to sort through. Stuff that they didn't care they'd done and laughed about it or whatever else. Suddenly it's agony to them. Yes, you did that. It's really at that point that God can begin dealing with them. That's why I often say people are in my church for 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 years before they get saved. Because for so long, there's no conscience working. There's nothing for God to reprove them with. But then comes that point when that wakes up again. And suddenly, oh my goodness. And it's an awful time in their life. It's grievous. They're just so tore up over what they've done. Tanya, why do they come?
Hope. Just wanting hope. I remember the first time first few times he'd taken us home, and he just told me that my fear was that I was going to be like all the people in my family who just were mean and vile. And I remember realizing, like, as he spoke, that I was already at that point of making plans so that I'd been at the point of trying to consider suicide because I didn't want to be that. But the problem was I didn't realize I had already been and surpassed everybody.
You know, if you keep this in mind, when these people come in, they don't believe any Bible. They don't believe anything. Dale preaches on that a lot. The idea that you're trying to get these people to trust. And trust? People have raped me all my life, abused me, robbed me, put me in jail, lied about me. You're trying to get me to trust what? What are you telling me to trust? It doesn't work. And so you go to them. If you try to show them, well, look at this Bible, look at the manuscript evidence, it's really the Word of God, blah, blah, blah. They're not going to get that. Instead, you try to find one single place in that Bible that if they implemented it, it would improve their lives. Now, for example, I've often said, if I had to go to hell, I'd want to go as a Mormon. Why? Because it's such a clean, wholesome life. They don't drink, they don't smoke, they tithe. It really is a decent life. It reminds you of watching old Ozzie and Harriet, you know, shows. And, you know, Donna Reed show or Leave It to Beaver or something. I've lived in Utah. I mean, it really is a wholesome life that they live. So the thing is, why? Because if you tithe, God's going to bless your finances in the overall, okay? You know, if you go ahead and wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging. Stay away from it. Your life's going to be so much better, okay?
So basically, you apply that verse, taste and see that the Lord is
good. That's good. That's a great verse. I've never associated those, but I will now. Probably won't even give you credit. I just feel like it. All right? But, yeah, but what we do is we take something in their life, you know? A guy lives with his mother because, you know, he's been kicked out of every place else. He's on parole. He's going to go to jail. He doesn't have a place to stay. His mother hates him. You know, him and his mother in fight. She's always threatening to call the police, blah, blah, blah. You show him the verse, honor thy mother and thy father, okay? And he looks at that. He tells you all the reasons he shouldn't have to honor those two people. And they're usually pretty dishonorable people. You look at it. But it didn't give you that excuse, you know?
Or life, for that matter.
Right. For example, Abraham. Abraham tried to put his wife in a harem. Was taking riches from the man he did it with. Could you honor a dad like that? Okay? You better. All right? You know, one of the worst cases of fatherhood I know. And yet he did it. And so horrible mistakes get made, but never gave Isaac an excuse not to honor his father. So the thing is, you explain that to him, and, you know, maybe a few weeks later they come into church and the guy says, you know what, I went home Friday and I went in and my mother just blasted me and said all this stuff to me and cursed me at the door. And I just told her, Mom, I'm sorry I did that. And you look awful good tonight, Mom. And we went, you know, we had the best night watching television and such. And he didn't go to jail that weekend. And you know what happened? One verse out of 31,000 verses in the Word of God fit in his life, and it worked. We've made a tiny beachhead in his life where he sees that works. So what happens is after a while, they learn more and more verses. They learn them sometimes by violating them, sometimes by obeying them, but they learn what they are. And somewhere in there, God, their lives improve. I mean, their children now are going to bed at night listening to songs, Patch the Pirate and such. And, you know, Mom and Dad aren't fist fighting in the halls and, you know, drinking and smashing beer bottles anymore, things of that sort. You know, so their life, they really can see this is a better life. And yet, they've never been personally convicted of sin. They're just not there yet. And somewhere in there, God does that. I probably have about 8 people in my church who know for sure they're lost. Just know it for sure. Just absolutely know it. They've made profession after profession. They come up to me. They're tore up because that inward assurance never comes. But again, John Wesley lived that way. Adoniram Judson lived that way. You know, David Brainerd lived that way. I lived that way for a long time. My wife lived that way for a long time. Tanya lived that way for a long time. You know, this is the first generation ever, well, the World War II generation and on, that ever believed in microwave salvation. Bam. Okay? You know, just pray this one prayer, now you're saved. That's never at any time in the history of the church ever been taught. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And belief isn't what you and I call belief. It's what Jesus calls belief. Okay? And when you go into what he calls belief, it's not this little sing-song thing that we call belief. And one of the things I was talking to Dr. Kessel the other day with is I just said, go visit the 20 Baptist churches, the fundamental Baptist churches nearest to you, and try to find a convert. They don't have them anymore. It's just something, the art of going out and finding people is gone. Everybody's relying on the 80s, you know what it was like in the 70s and 80s. When you had a different type of generation, grown up different, coming to fruition. But the people that have grown up today, they're not anywhere near ready for anything like that. There's a lot of sowing. It'd be like me going to an Amish farmer in March and telling him, look, the fields are ripe to the harvest. He'd say, you're crazy. One of the things McVeigh and I preach a lot is the fields are not ripe to the harvest in the United States. They're just not. They're not even tilled, she's saying. You know, it takes so much work to go in there and work that and work that and work that. If you think of the parable of the sower, 4 different types of dirt. Only one's going to produce salvation. And yet, the same seed's being sown in each one. What the evangelicals do is try to change the seed. You know, they go, make this the gospel, make that the gospel, you know, and just relate to Jesus or whatever else. The point is, what you can do as a farmer is you can change the soil. You can get in there and work that soil. You can do something to it. One of the illustrations I use is that when the Romans destroyed Palestine, they went so far as to take salt and sow it into the land. You know, it's just not much worse you can do to a farmer than just take, you know, as much salt as you can and just sow it in and just plow it deep in there and everything they could. And one of the prophecies of Palestine is that people would go by and say, what did these people ever do that their God did this to their land? Well, when you read the descriptions of Palestine by British writers who visited there in the late 1800s, it's a barren desert place. Where once in a while you'll see a village somewhere or something, and There's almost nothing there. So why is it a flourishing green place today? Because the Zionists went there, and for example, they took the Negev Desert, and they would sit there and they would divide a huge section into 1 meter square plots, and you would have that 1 square meter, and you'd be given a bucket and you'd be given a hammer, and you'd walk that mile down to the river and you'd get a bucket of water and you'd walk up and pour it on your meter, and then you'd take your hammer and just keep beating that square. Then you'd walk back down to the river and get a bucket and pour it on there and keep beating that square and beating that square and beating that square. Eventually, they pulverized it enough, and that water, and washed the salt out. It's no longer a baked cement-like place, so they began to plan on it. And then the Arabs are jealous. What have you done? You know, look what you have there. That's how I see America today, is that desert. I have to take a little square and beat it and beat it and beat it and pour water on it, pour water on it, pour water on it, beat it and beat it and beat it. Before it becomes ready and ripe to the harvest. And then you're waiting for that little plant to grow. You're waiting for that little thing. And you'll watch weeds choke it. You watch rocks get it. You watch all this happen. But finally the day comes where it's ripe to the harvest. You know, it's where it should be. That is a skill that is 100% lacking in Fundamental Baptists today. They have no idea how to do that. Zero. They're just absolutely... They so convinced themselves for 40 years that that little quick prayer was working. And again, try to find a person in America that hasn't prayed it.
Good luck.
Yeah, they all have. Everybody's prayed that prayer. Somebody's run them through it one time or another. And America's 10 times more sinful than ever. One of the things I was telling Dr. Kessel the other day, we're the generation that lost America. Don't blame the socialists. Don't blame the, you know, don't blame the Jesuits. Don't blame the education department. The salt lost its saltiness. It no longer knows how to go out there into a neighborhood and affect the people that are there. It doesn't know how to change them. One of the things Dale talks about a lot is that idea of, would people want what you have? You know, when people look at your family and when they look at what you have, do they long and want for that? And that's really the goal, is making a life that's real, where people really want that. But if your kids wander away from it, like the prodigal son, they look and want what dad had back at his home. You know, this is what I want, and such. And that's just an art gone. It's just not there anymore. People walk into the churches, they don't want what's in the churches. The churches don't interest them. They watch the people in the churches, they don't want their lives or anything else. And, you know, and... It's just a miserable thing. All right. So verse 5 again. Why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. And they have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Verse 7. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. It is desolate, as overgrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Now remember what happened in Hezekiah's day, for example. All the other cities were taken. That's Jerusalem's the last place being besieged. Okay? They're just there. Everything else has been taken over by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians are horribly cruel people. It's one of those things that when you came up to their city, you're given a certain amount of time to surrender. If you don't, the deaths you're going to die are going to be miserable beyond anything you can imagine. They used impaling, where they would take a person and impale them on a stick, where they would live for maybe 3 days or so impaled on that stick. And they would make forests of them, of all the people in the city, and the king would be on the highest one of them and such. So when you see Hezekiah later make his stand, keep in mind, this is the risk, you know, because they're being offered, hey, just come on out. We're going to take you somewhere else, but you're going to have these places and such. And so at this point, Jerusalem is the last little place that isn't overrun. And that's why he's making the statements he's making. Verse 9, except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom and should have been like unto Gomorrah. And you'll see that quoted in the New Testament. Paul quotes that. And again, that's where fundamentalism is today. It's just a remnant left. Okay? You know, your parents can tell you back in the 70s and 80s, and it was everywhere, you know, and really good churches and all different flavors and sincere people and, you know, lives were being changed and such. And you can't find that today with a, you know, with a spotlight and bloodhounds. You can't find that anymore. It's just not there.
My dad was telling me about how in 72, there were in Rushford, there was all sorts of, like the Holy Ghost was falling and really touching people, and the one pastor at the time had pretty much told most of the deacons there that well, I'm not going to allow you guys to keep doing the meetings they were doing from church to church. And within 6 to 8 weeks from then, it just stopped. And it's never been back.
Yeah, a lot of reasons it died. One of them, foolish people doing things like that. Correction of the King James Bible grieved the Spirit of God. And this easy prayerism. That idea is just get somebody to pray this prayer and they're saved. That's been one of the things that... It's just destroyed America. It's just absolutely washed it under. Two things that I made up my mind when I went to Black Creek. Number one, there will be no corrections of a King James Bible. We're going to believe exactly what it says. We're going to teach exactly what it says. We don't care about anybody's system of theology. What this book says is what we're going to do. Number two, a person is not saved until that person knows they're saved and has the assurance they're saved by the Word of God that I will never tell them they're saved. I'll never tell them they're lost. And I don't care if it takes years for a person to get saved. This is what we're going to do. Now, when I first got there, everybody thought I was crazy. 11 years later, I'm the only church in 50 square miles that's got converts. You just can't find churches anywhere else that has them. You know, they're just not there. All right. Now it goes on, it says this. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Basically, that's a big insult, what he's telling Jerusalem. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. Okay? So God's just saying, bottom line, I don't need your sacrifices. I don't need what you're bringing. Now, notice again, he calls them the rulers of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now turn with me, if you would, to Romans 1.
Verse.
All right, let's go to... Oh, we'll go to verse 21.
Cell phone, too.
That's an iPhone. Oh.
Oh, this isn't an awkward recording.
Yes. All right. We'll give her just a second here. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they're without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So, that's a good picture of Israel. There was a time all Israel knew God, now he's talking to them at a time when they don't, okay? Verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image, notice it's one image, made like unto corruptible man, and to birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Now, what one image has four likenesses?
Cherubim.
Cherubim. Okay. In other words, they You see that? They've actually turned. Jesus Christ came as the image of the invisible God. So when the Antichrist comes, he'll become as the image of that cherubim, that fallen cherub. He always duplicates what Jesus Christ does. Jesus Christ is an angel of light. Devil appear, or Jesus Christ is light. The devil is the angel of light. Jesus Christ is the light. Jesus Christ rides on a white horse, Revelation 19. The devil rides one, Revelation 6. Jesus Christ is hanging on a tree at the same time that the son of perdition is hanging on a tree, dying. Judas Iscariot, son of perdition. Okay? So, you know, you go on and on and on, and you'll find that they're the two persons in the Bible most easily confounded. Just to give you an idea, go find 20 commentaries that include the book of Revelation. Just do that for fun sometime. Find everybody you know, find 20 different commentaries. Turn to Revelation 6 and ask those commentaries who is riding that white horse. Approximately half of them will say it's the devil, and the other half will say it's Jesus Christ. And what you know for sure is about half of the educated Christians sometimes can't tell the devil from the Antichrist, or the Antichrist from Jesus Christ. They can't tell that difference, okay? Why? Because the Antichrist said, I will be like the Most High God. I'm going to act just like him. I'm going to pretend that I'm him. So in Romans, that's what happens. They end up turning to an image with four likenesses, and they think they're worshiping God. Do you see that rider in Revelation 6 there? Notice what follows him: death, destruction. If you're an amillennialist, you believe that's Jesus Christ. And that's the church age.
It never occurred to me that it was either one of them.
Okay.
I thought it was just an angel.
All right. Yeah, it's actually the Antichrist going through and riding. He's duplicating Jesus Christ. All right, so back to Romans chapter 1, verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up unto uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts. Now that's the worst punishment that God can do to you. Is to take you and turn you over to the lusts that are in your heart. Okay? And there's not a person here who would want anyone to ever know the kind of lusts that have gone through their heart. Okay? If we were to take right now and we were to take and put a pin in your heart and could put it on a video camera and everybody could watch just what's gone on in your heart tonight even, you'd be so ashamed you wouldn't even be able to see straight. Okay? Because of the things that go through our hearts. Well, one of the punishments God does is he takes people and gives them over to those lusts. That's the age we live in today, okay? Where people are just giving over to the lusts of their heart and they're defending and it's okay and you can't attack me and this is the way I am. But now watch this. Why does he do it? To dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worships and serves the creature more than the creator is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. So the point is, where does sodomy come from? It comes from God. It is the punishment. People often ask, will I be punished for sodomy? No, it is the punishment. Okay? If you ever find yourself, you know, in a position where you're desiring sodomy and want sodomy, this is God's punishment upon you. Okay?
But it says God gave them over to the reprobate mind. It doesn't say that he gave them the reprobate mind.
But he gave them over to it.
So they had this.
And then it describes, that's right.
He lets them.
Exactly. He turned them over to the lusts of their heart. Okay? You'll find people, and again, it can be a punishment on the fathers. Okay, it can be a punishment on the mothers if that's gone on. The Apostle Paul fully sees some of them as being saved. Okay, because he says in 1 Corinthians 6, such were some of you. Okay, if I had to kick out everybody in my church who had ever tasted of some of those sins, I'd have a pretty empty church. Okay, I just would. It's been a plague to so many of them that grew up, in the last 10, 15, 20 years and such, because it's just been so predominant. And you take kids in school now, they're actually encouraged to experiment with it. You know, so It's just part of the reality of to be a Christian in the 21st century. This is what you have to deal with, okay? But let's go back to Isaiah. That's really where Jerusalem has gotten to. In the midst of all the punishments he's sown upon them, he's mocking them and calling them Sodom and Gomorrah. It's there. It's right prevalent.
Sodomy.
Yes. Sodomy, homosexuality. Okay? You know, and again, it says, "For there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man." That goes along with what you said. It's there. The seeds are all there. But the grief is when it's been toyed with, it's been played with, it's been worked with and such, and it's preying on that person's mind, especially when their conscience is eating them alive because they've fallen to it a few times and such. But again, that's a wake-up call from God, all right? You know, this is it's a punishment from God, and to realize, that's why, to understand that in the year 2013, God reached into the Constitution of the United States, every Christian I know believes is God-given, okay? And he reached into it to the Supreme Court of the United States, and he turned this nation over to a reprobate mind with sodomite marriage. It is now absolutely the law of the land. Children in school are being encouraged to play with it and deal with it and such. Pretty soon, children there'll be notes sent home. Johnny wouldn't participate in health class today and such. And, it's actually being shown as an alternative, you know, where you don't get pregnant if you do these things instead. The boys with the boys and the girls with the girls and such. And it's being taught that way. I'm not exaggerating, okay? This is what's being taught. This is what's being said. But it's all part of a punishment from God upon the nation. Part of the problem with fundamentalism today is they don't even understand the times they're living in. They don't get it, that we've passed some things with God. We're beyond that. All right, verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and fat of the fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my course? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. In other words, they're no longer doing these things by the law. God told them to bring the incense. God told them to bring the sacrifices. God told them to tread the courts. And now he's saying, who told you to do that? You're not doing any of it according to the law. You're just doing it any old way you want to do it. You know, it's amazing how many people go to church in the United States, and it has nothing to do with the Bible anymore. It has nothing to do with Jesus Christ anymore. He's just some picture on a wall somewhere or whatever, and you know, it's a grief to God that it's such.
I have a question.
Yes.
They say they're having church, but yet they leave out the thing church is supposed to be for. So what's church anymore?
The problem is each one of them would tell you this is the reason we're having church, and they really think their church is doing it because they no longer base it on the Bible. If they're all coming together, having fellowship, singing some good hymns, that's why we're doing it, okay? That's the purpose, love one another, and they'd say that, you know,
yeah,
or whatever.
The main purpose of a church is to come together and worship God.
That's right.
That one of the things. I'm going to agree with you, but I'm going to be just persnickety enough to partly disagree.
I mean, there's other reasons
yeah.
too, but
I think the main reason of a church is to teach. It is the pillar and the ground of the truth.
Yep.
A person should worship at home, they should worship at their bank, they should worship at their school, they should worship at their job, they should worship wherever they are, and yes, when the saints come together, yes, there should be worship going on there, okay? But Paul called the local church the pillar and ground of the truth.
Mm-hmm.
That's what it's to be. That's why in the Black Creek Baptist Church, we don't, if somebody's in a pulpit, they're teaching you, okay? In 37 years of salvation, I've never preached a sermon, you know, where you get up there and these 3 points,
yeah, well,
and, you know.
The teaching of a church, the teachings will improve your worship.
And that's the true statement, yes. And it will. The more you learn about God, the more you're able to honestly and rightly worship Him. The better you're able to live, the more you're able to understand. You know, it goes that thing the Apostle Paul talks about, how I get on my knees and beg God that you have this understanding, the height, the width, the breadth, the depth, and to know the love of God, which passeth understanding. You know, these are things that he desired so much for his people to know all those things. But a bishop is apt to teach. That's one of the things he's supposed to do.
Right.
And again, Paul's definition of the church is the pillar and ground of the truth.
Well, that's one thing that the devil wants, is the worship. He wants us to worship.
That's right. That's no doubt about that. I agree with you on that.
And that's, to me, who are we going to worship? We're either going to worship God, or we're going to listen and obey and serve the devil.
That's right. And that's why you notice in Romans, it talks about those who change the truth. And I'll never forget Ruth Ann saying this to me many, many years ago.
Right.
Yeah. It didn't say exchange the truth. It said change the truth.
Right.
In other words, you go to the store, you buy the wrong pair of pants. You have two choices. You can go exchange them, or you can take that pair of pants and change them. You know, you can let it out a little bit or whatever else. So the thing is, usually when a child lies, they're not totally exchanging one truth for another. They're usually changing just a couple little subtle things in the story. And, you know, suddenly, oh, they look a lot better with those couple things changed than they did without those couple things changed. So the thing is, that's what's going on with the new Bibles. They're changing the truth.
Mm-hmm.
They're, you know, you can find the truth in there, but it's changed.
That's what the devil did with God's words.
Yeah, exactly. Add, subtract, yeah, do all that. All right. So back to Isaiah. I was looking, wondering why I couldn't find where I was. I was in Song of Solomon. All right. By the way, if you're in Song of Solomon, you're in the wrong place. All right, go ahead. Here we go. All right, then he says, verse 14, your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. You know, a person can come to a point in their Christian walk where God just hates anything they're doing. I've been there, okay? And it's a grievous thing. I remember, I had learned fairly early as a Christian that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'd do something. I'd go back to God, explain to him what I did. I'd get the joy back. And then I noticed suddenly I wasn't getting the joy back anymore. And I'd go day after day without it back. And one morning I remember standing in my room and thinking about it and realized, you know, I've grieved him. It's more than just that I've done some things. I've gone right to his emotions and I've grieved him. Now, you can't grieve someone who you don't love, okay? Who doesn't love you. You can't grieve somebody. Your neighbor's child can't grieve you. Your own child can grieve you, okay? And I remember just going to the Lord and saying, you know what the problem between you and I is? Not just that I've sinned, but I've grieved you. You're grieved with me. You're grieved with what I do. And I remember the joy just flooding my soul. That had been the problem between me and God. He was just grieved. And I couldn't see it. And he was holding me to account for it. You've grieved me in these things you've done. And Israel's at that point. They're just a grief to him, each of the things they're doing. Now, we've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 parents in this room. Okay, 7 including me. All of us know what it's like to have a child grieve us. Okay? It's just grievous what they've done. It's hard to even consider. It's not that you don't love them. The fact you do love them makes it grievous, right? That they've done this thing. And this is really where God has gotten to with Israel. And if the child, they might be trying to talk to you or whatever, you're trying to talk civil back to them, but there's this problem between the two of you, and they don't want to see it. Okay? You know, they're just oblivious to it. They don't want to see it or whatever. But what's going to heal it? For when they see it like you saw it, suddenly they're ashamed of it. I remember my father one time, I was arguing with him about something. I was really mad. I can't even remember what it was. But he told me, I want you to sit down and write down what you're telling me right now. So I did. I told him just how bad it was what he was doing and everything. He showed it to me a year later, and I wanted the ground to open. I was so humiliated over what I had written. I mean, I never have I appeared so foolish in my own eyes. And it was just probably one of the worst punishments he ever did to me. Mm. Made me write down exactly what I thought about him, you know, why I thought I was right. And just a year later, it was agony to look at it.
Did he read it?
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Did he put it in an envelope and seal it and save it for
you? No, he just had it in a drawer. Pulled it out. There it was.
That takes some dedication.
No, it took a drawer. It was a sock drawer, if I remember right. Well, you remember that. You got a kid explain to you how wrong you are? Yeah, write it down. All right? And just pull it out a year from then. There's a good lesson in it. You know, if you remember this, every one of us, okay, if you think back to what you were 3 or 4 years ago, you're ashamed of that. Okay? Who is it? Okay? Giovanni, if you think back to yourself 5 years ago, it's embarrassing even to think the things you said, things you did, or whatever else. You know, and you go back and go, you know, pull some of your stuff. I always kid, you know, if one of my boys wants to get a tattoo, and thank God none of them want to get a tattoo, but if they did, I'll just remind them of Bob the Builder. Say, why Bob the Builder? Because when they were 5 or 6 years old, that was the greatest thing in the world. Bob the Builder underwear, Bob the Builder pajamas, you know, and such, you know. Well, how'd you like to have had those tattooed to you? All right? What's the matter? You change. And there's nothing worse than changing and you're stuck with this thing. You know, you've got one, you change. You don't think like you did when you got that back then.
Nope.
You know?
While I'm at it, and Josh can attest to this, we were going to John to swap out some food. I happened to notice a seashell tattoo at one of the registers. I go, fan of sea life? And he goes, no, I got that because my parents didn't take me to such and such sea area, so I got this tattoo as a revenge. And me and Josh are going like, you idiot.
But the whole point of that, again, is we change. I have a niece, very pretty, and she got a bunch of little butterflies and hearts tattooed her and things. Well, I have an uncle that's a dermatologist, one of the top ones in the Buffalo area, worked at Roswell for years and such. He's always, you know, taking care of my sister and my family or anything. And I remember her going and asking Uncle Howard, you know, I'd like to get rid of these tattoos. You know what he told her? Try to remember what you were thinking when you got it. Okay? Because they're not coming off. I mean, there's people who spend tens of thousands of dollars with laser treatments, and there's a scar there, okay? But you'll never have clean skin again. It's over. It's done. Whatever you decide to put on there, you're cemented with it. And, you know, just think back. Would you want to be cemented with what you would have wanted to put on 4 or 5 years ago? Mm-hmm. And you wouldn't want to be, all right? Not in a million years. But the thing is to remember that what you are right now, you will be ashamed of 10 years from now. You just will. You'll look back and say, oh my goodness, how could I have been that dumb? And if you remember that, you'll walk humble with God. You won't get smart out. You'll realize, oh my goodness, what am I, you know? Here am I out here.
That's kind of like the mouse trying to get smart out of you with the lion.
Yeah, there you go. All right. Now it goes on, it says this, verse 15, and when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings. From before mine eyes, cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. There's not a person here who hasn't prayed prayers to God that are not answered. Okay? Not a person here doesn't have prayers that you've prayed them to God and God has not answered those prayers. Okay? Not a one of you. And it's one of the most, for one thing, one of the stupidest things people can teach in Sunday school is that God's going to answer all your prayers. No, God's not going to answer all your prayers. Okay? You know, so when you were a mother, would you give your kids everything they ever asked for? No, not in a million years, all right? Why? She was a good mother, okay? Joe, do you do that? Everything your kids ask for, do you just give it to them? No. Well, God's not that stupid either, all right? So he doesn't give people everything they ask for. But the thing is, what God wants is a relationship with people. A relationship. You take Zane, he has a relationship with his mother, okay? What is that relationship? Well, he gets up in the morning, says good morning to her, he does his chores, she makes food and such, he helps with it, they do certain things, he oversees his schooling, that's a relationship with his mother. He doesn't get everything he asks for his mother for, he gets many things he asks for. They work back and forth together. When that relationship gets broken, the house is miserable. okay? It's an awful thing when that red. You like it when you and your mother fussing with each other? No, it's an awful thing, isn't it? Okay? You try to get that back together. Well, it's where it is with God. There's not a person in here. God wants a relationship with Dominic. He wants one with Dina, okay? He wants one with Sal. He's looking to have one with Miss Sue. He's looking for a relationship with each person here. Wants to have that relationship. But the thing is, you're going to have to learn some rules, okay? Miss Sue's very friendly. She's nice. She'd like to have a relationship with a lot of people. But if you walk across this carpet with muddy shoes, chances are you've spoiled that relationship, all right? You know, come in here and kick her dogs. It's going to be a bad relationship, all right? It's not going to work right. So the thing is, when you want to have a relationship with someone, you have to find out what do they like, okay? Doesn't mean you have to kowtow to every single little thing a person's, you know, but there's some things of common sense. Well, with God, there's certain things he requires in that relationship. If you break them and don't do them, your life will be miserable. It's going to be a hellish life. You're going to be full of depression, okay? You know, I've got a couple of my boys, grew up in my house, and yet they went out and stepped out on their own, decided to do things any old way they wanted to do it. Their lives are hell right now. Their lives are really miserable. They come to me and they, you know, and I feel bad for them. I wish their lives weren't hell. I wish their lives weren't misery. Okay? It's a long road back from where they're at. They didn't have to be there. However far the prodigal son had to walk to get to the pigsty, that's how far it is to get back. All right? And it ain't always easy. It's not clicking your shoes together and saying there's no place like home. It doesn't work that way. So the thing is, you know, if you could imagine a wall, and there's a door in that wall that's just looks wonderful, and beyond the sound of that door, beyond that door is the sound of music you like and things you like and all this stuff. And you say, man, I want to go through that door, but there's a sign that said, don't go through this door. And then there's another door that says, go through this one, but there's spider webs on it. And it looks just terrible on the other side of that door, okay? But it says, go through this door. Well, that's what the will of God's like, okay? You go through that door that looks like it's wonderful. You get on the other side, you are trapped. You can't get out. You'll be like it says in Isaiah, where your whole head is sick, your heart is faint, it's miserable, it's awful. You'll have scars and wounds for the rest of your life from going through that door. And you'll wonder how to get out of it and such. Whereas that door that looks so ugly, you go through that and it's heaven on the other side. Okay? You know, the will of God never looks good from this side of it. It just never looks good. All right? But when you go through it, it's the most wonderful life in the world. Whereas the life of sin, oh my goodness, it's so enticing to step through that. That it just looks so good. But when they're there, it's miserable. It's awful. All right. Then he says this. Verse 16 again. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil doings from before mine eyes and cease to do evil. You know, the first step to getting your life right with God is to quit screwing up. You know, one of the great books written on soul winning in the 20th century is The History of the Pacific Garden Mission, written by, Carl Henry in 1940. At that point, the Pacific Garden Mission is 67 years old. And the Pacific Garden Mission was a place in Chicago that dealt with street people. Billy Sunday got saved in the Pacific Garden Mission. But in 1940, Carl Henry sat down and wrote a history of it. And he just talks about the people that come in. He says, first of all, he says, no drunk ever got saved in here. What? I just heard Billy Sunday was drunk. He said, no. He said, when they're drunk, it doesn't matter what they pray, they just don't get saved. He said, Billy Sunday came to us drunk, came back the next day sober and got saved. And he went through that story and such. And why? Because one of the first things a drunk has to do is do what he can't do. Okay? It sounds contradictory. Drunks don't get saved. Drunks that hate what they're doing get saved. See the difference? Whores don't get saved. Whores that hate what they're doing get saved. Thieves don't get saved. Thieves that hate what they're doing get saved. And there's a big difference there.
So let me ask you this. How do you train yourself to hate it?
Reading the Bible. Okay? Look what the punishments are in that Bible and recognize them. Yes, they are happening to me. They are. That's what's going on. Okay? Let God work with you through the Word of God. He'll train you to hate it. You can't train yourself. Okay?
All right.
So let Him do that. Then He'll take care of that. You know, the guy who started the Pacific Garden Mission was a colonel in the Civil War, Colonel Clark, and he was a real estate agent back in the 1870s, and he used to travel around the country in that, his big real estate deals and that. He did. His mother, they called her Ma Clark, came to him one day and just said, "We're out of the will of God. You're not supposed to be a businessman. We're supposed to have a rescue mission in Chicago." Well, at that point, there was only one rescue mission in the whole United States. It's in New York, and no one's sure she'd even heard of it before. She just had this idea Chicago was such a horrible place, they needed to have a mission there. And Colonel Clark just, he didn't know how to preach. He wasn't a preacher. He was a good Christian and such. And he just thought that was crazy. But he said one time he was on a business trip to Denver, and the Lord knocked him to his knees and said, "Your wife is right." Mm-hmm. So they went back to... He goes back to Chicago, and they don't even know how to do it. But they rent a little place in the seedy section of town, and they said about Colonel Clark, the best they could say for his preaching is he tried. He just didn't do it. But one of the first people that he won to the Lord by just loving this man and dealing with him and helping him out of ditches and that, who got saved, he was the preacher. He was the man that carried that place on his back. And for years. It's just unbelievable how many people got saved in the Pacific Garden Mission. Mel Trotter, for example. Mm-hmm. Mel Trotter was such a terrible alcoholic that he had ruined his family's life. He had just completely destroyed it every way it could. Finally, they had this 6-year-old girl, and she was very sickly. And his in-laws then bought some medicine for her, very expensive medicine the doctor said would probably save her life. Mel Trotter actually snuck in the midst of a delirium of alcoholism, stole that medicine and sold it to get drunk, and she died. So he came back, and everybody's hate. Can you imagine how much you'd hate that man? Can you imagine just the absolute hatred? And he came back and just wept before his wife and his mother-in-law and begged their forgiveness and such. And they forgave him. And they, in those days, they lay the bodies out in the parlor is how they did it and such. And some kind neighbor put these beautiful shoes on her feet, something she'd never had in life. And he stole those that night. And as he was waking up and coming back, sobered up again, and he decided there was nothing left for him but to kill himself. And he went down to the shores of Lake Michigan. There was a horrible storm that night. He knew if he jumped off a pier that he'd die for sure. In the middle of winter, he hates himself with every ounce of strength. And through an alley, he hears the singing of the Pacific Garden Mission. And he lingers just long enough, and he lingers in that door to get saved. So the thing is, the next night, in the history of the Pacific Garden Mission, he's sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. God has saved him. And it was the night when the beer gardens all over had decided it's time to shut down the Pacific Garden Mission, and they'd hired thugs to come in there. And they said it was the worst timing that the mob had ever had, because Mel Trotter was saved. And when it was all said and done, there's men laying all over the floor, and Mel Trotter's asking, "Who wants more of this?" And he went on to be a great missionary to the poor and such. But if you ever get a chance to read the history of the Pacific Garden Mission, I mean, there's been a modern one written, which is not as good, but the 1941, absolutely stunning book to read. Just all the people that went in and such. You know, one man 600 times up to the altar before he got saved. People used to tell him, "Don't let him go to the altar anymore," and such. But that's back in the days when you didn't just pronounce a person saved. You waited to let God change him inside. And they said as an old man, he got saved, and everybody knew that he absolutely was delivered and born again and such. All right. I went into that just to say this. One of the things that Henry talked about in that book was the idea that sinners don't get saved. Sinners that hate their sin get saved, okay? When God points out to them the evil destruction that their sin has done to them, okay? And it really has hurt them. All right, verse 18. Come and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as wool. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Very famous verses. Now keep this in mind. That goes back to Leviticus 13 and the judgment over leprosy. When a man had leprosy and he came to the priest, it showed up as scarlet. And there were many things he had to do. He had to be put out of the camp. There's many things he had to go through. But when that leprosy was cleansed, it would be white. There's even people who had leprosy, but if it was completely white, they were clean. Gehazi was one. You notice it said Gehazi went completely white with leprosy, and yet he's right there with the king and right back there with everybody. Why? Because the law said he's completely white. One of the problems in the Old Testament, because Jesus Christ hasn't died on the cross yet, God is covering people's sin, but he can't take it away. Okay? Because the cross hasn't happened yet. Okay? So it's like writing a check, but it hasn't cleared the bank yet. Okay? You know, if you've ever written a check on Thursday because you know you're being paid on Friday and or whatever, and you know.
I've never written a check, but that sounds like a horrible idea.
You'd be amazed how many people get by on that.
You're all right as long as they don't automatically cash it.
Yeah.
Basically, imagine this, Josh.
Yeah.
You don't have that.
Well, regardless of that, we're not going to talk about finances today. We're going to talk about the idea that in that Old Testament, God would take that leprosy and he'd make it white as snow. In the New Testament, the leprosy's gone. It's one of the differences, okay? Because of what Jesus Christ has done. All right. Verse 19, if ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat of the good of the land. And, you know, it says this in the book of Proverbs, an inheritance can be gotten hastily in the beginning, but the end thereof shall be not blessed. Okay? Prodigal son's a good example of that. And there's many a person who've taken their inheritance. You know, if you think about it, you don't have much to leave your kids, but you've already given them a lot. To some extent, they already have some inheritance. They know how to work. They know how to approach people. They know how to talk. They have a Bible. They know how to do this kind of stuff. And they may take off with it early. Try to use it early. But it says the end won't be blessed. Okay? It won't go well for them. And but it says, if you be willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good of the land. It's that idea of taking things slow, doing things God's way, doing it how God wants it, and the blessings pour. You go ahead and say, no, I want to do it this other way. And some people are just going to have to find it out experimentally. Okay, I've had kids that experimentally have had to find out, oh, everything my dad said is so. Okay, here I am, I'm living this life now, and here I am, and they're tangled. They're not just going to get out of it. They're not just going to snap their fingers and it's over and done or whatever else. It's going to be a long, hard trudge to undo some of the mistakes they've made. I've had others that decide to do it God's way, and they're working on doing it God's way. Okay, and they're all pleasant children. They're all wonderful to be around. Love them to come around. All that kind of stuff. John Mark was at the house last Saturday and putting new rails out for his mother and places in the bathroom. He's an unbelievable carpenter and worker and such. Works for a union in Chicago. In Rochester. I'm thinking about Chicago. In Rochester. And, and doing that kind of stuff. But, you know, he's got a live-in girlfriend, a concubine, we call her. And he knows now that he's snared. He knows it. Because you're not going to get out of that easy. You're not going to just walk away from that. That's a life of somebody, you know. And you've made obligations, and yet not sure if they should be married. And it's just, and you talk about a hellish place to be. That's a hellish place to be, okay?
No one time you shut me up on that. Basically said in a light way to put my hair where the sun don't shine. Basically, you said to me I was just putting gas, slain on the fart. Kevin was saying, get married. So.
Yes, that's the big problem is right now, they're not fit to be married to each other.
My point being is, I'm sorry.
That's right, you didn't know. You learned.
No, I really
you never had to be told it again, Randy. All right. Says verse 20, but if ye refuse and rebel, ye should be devoured with a sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Mm-hmm. How is the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment. Righteousness lodged in it, but now murders. That word harlot, we think of a harlot as someone taking money for sexual favors. That is not the Bible definition of a harlot. A harlot is a woman who has sex outside of marriage. And there's also a concubine when there's a committed relationship. That's why my son is a concubine, not a harlot right now. It's a committed relationship. The problem is he probably can't be turned into marriage, okay? A harlot is one who's, and that's why it says, she played the harlot on her father. I tell my boys this, a girl who will play the harlot on her father will play the harlot on you. Okay? If she'll play the harlot on her dad, she'll play the harlot on you. In other words, you go ahead and get a girl that'll sleep with you without marriage or whatever else, let you do that kind of stuff to her, when you become committed to her, you've already destroyed her sense of justice, her sense of loyalty. You've destroyed that. She doesn't have it, okay? And she'll go out and do it with others. And you say, well, where'd she learn it? You taught her, idiot, all right?
Not only that, but at some point, a man usually comes to himself and says, okay, I got to provide, I got to take care of things, I got to better myself so I can take care of this person, if they don't just walk away.
Right.
And when they do that, she gets bored and she goes away.
Yeah,
that's
right. And it's broken and people hurt so bad. And the thing is, if their lives were happy, I wouldn't have a leg to stand on. But their lives are miserable. They're on antidepressants. They're walking around. Their lives just grieved and such. And you know, it's an awful life. One of the first things we do when people come into our church and they begin to show up with any attendance and they begin to want to try to change their life, one of the first things we do is talk to them about talking to their doctor. You know what we do? We tell them, talk to your doctor about trying to live without those pills. Oh, I can't live without those pills. Talk to your doctor. You're living a different life. Okay? Your circumstances have changed. And almost everybody was able to get off their antidepressants. Mm-hmm. Almost everybody.
I believe
that. Yeah, the kids, children with the ADHD and all that.
Just to go back a little bit, why could there never be a marriage between a man and concubine? Just help me understand that a little better.
No, many men and concubines could.
Okay. No working.
If they have the right relationship, if the right stuff is there for them to be married. In other words, Randy, keep this in mind. The older you get, and suddenly you don't want to be running around every night, you really feel like just sitting at home and sitting around the table and drinking coffee and, you know, watching a show together, whatever else, you're going to want your home to be a certain way, okay? Wouldn't it be awful to be married to a woman who doesn't like a home that way?
Yeah.
Who bugs you? This isn't my idea of fun. Needles you every night because she doesn't enjoy what you're doing. Or she has an idea of what she wants her home to be, because that's what her parents' home was. And as you get older, you can't stand a home like that and what she wants it to be.
So basically a contradictory couple.
That's a contradictory couple. So then there's a concubine and a man will get together for a while because when they're young, man, they're both going to the same bars and they're both hanging out the same life. Yeah, for a little while they can get along together. But the long road, they can't. One of the first signs I have of a bad relationship is they're swapping DNA with each other, two separate checking accounts, and two separate visions of the future, okay? And, you know, and they wonder why it can't work. First thing you have to have is a vision for the future that's the same. Then, joint checking accounts where you are together, then you swap DNA, all right? And there's legal ways to do that. There's legal ways to it. It's called marriage. But marrying the right person where you've spent time and you know that their vision for the future and yours is the same.
Hug heads before hips. Got it.
All right.
Sorry. I'm a little too far now.
Yes, you were waiting to use that line. All right, so verse 21. How is the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness, lodged in it, but now murders. The silver has become dross, the wine mixed with water. In other words, they've taken the wine they've had, they've diluted it. When you get silver out of the ground, let's say that you were lucky enough, you're in your backyard, you're dinging, you run across a vein of silver, and you pull it out, that silver is not pure. It has to be taken first to an assayer's office who assays it. And he'll judge that silver and tell you what kind of purity or whatever it is. And then it's taken, it's put in a kiln, and it's brought to a boil. You know, and you've got it, it's boiling in there. It's boiling, what's happening? The dross, the rocks and the stone and the dirt in it, they're burning off. They're going off in smoke. Your Bible tells you a good silversmith will do that 7 times before it's finally pure. Mm-hmm. I have a friend of mine I used to preach with, and he went to Montana to start a church. And what he used to do is go up into the mountains for sometimes a week at a time, and he would pan for gold. And he said, we'd make about minimum wage. He said, you'd rarely come down with less than minimum wage. Your big dream was getting the mother load. And he said, every once in a while, you'd meet a guy that made $10,000 on a Saturday. But he said, the first thing you'd do is come down, and you'd take this little bit of gold you'd have, and you'd take it to the assayer's office, and he'd tell you what it's worth, and, you know, measure it. It was actually a government assayer out there, and they'd buy it from you. And, you know, and he said, we just, you know, Saturday, enjoy yourself. You're in a little river, and you're out there and doing some fishing and panning for gold or whatever, and make minimum wage doing it. But always that dream, you're going to come up with a big one. But the thing is here, the Lord says your silver has become dross. What you thought was rich is just the dirt. That's all you have. Mm-hmm. All right. Verse 23, thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come before them. And that's why the Bible says true religion and undefiled is to watch over the widow and the fatherless. That's what true religion and undefiled is. And anything else you do isn't religion. All right, it's just some junk that you're doing. So if you want to be, you know, if you really want true religion, please the Lord, find a fatherless child, help them. Find a woman that's, you know, doesn't have a husband, help her or whatever. That's true religion. All right, we'll read one more verse here. Verse 24, therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies. So this is written in the time when God has decided to step in and do something about what's going on. Okay? God is long-suffering. And many times people mistake the long-suffering of God for approval. I'm doing something and God's not punishing it, therefore it must be okay. Okay? When God does step in, it's always a rough thing. We're reading at a time where God's determined to step in. Joe, why don't you close this in prayer?
Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this evening.